We have a whole lot to do, so I hope you brought a seatbelt. You're going to need it to hold you in place, and then you're going to need it for about 6 months, because what we start today is going to take us a while to finish. Now, what that means is several things. It means, number one, you have something to look forward to. You have some expectation. You can anticipate what the future is going to bring, and that's a rare thing that we don't often get. On the other hand, it also gives you the opportunity to prepare a little bit ahead of time, to not only know what's coming, but also to anticipate that and give yourself a little bit of extra lead time so you can read ahead. It'll be real easy, and you'll know from 1 week to the next where we're going to be. So I'm looking forward to what we're doing today and what this signals for us and what it means in the over the larger scheme of things. But there's something that I've learned out of all of this that has really brought me to a deeper understanding of not only who I am as a person, as a Christian, as a pastor, but also how we all fit into what God is doing. Now, I'm not saying I've got it figured out. I'm saying I have a better understanding of it. And so I think that as we go through this, I want to try and communicate that to you as well. Relax for just a moment and listen as I take you through a brief rundown of some things from the past that will form more of an introduction. And I know you're going to be thinking to yourself, my gosh, if this is the introduction, how long is the sermon going to take? But you just hang on for a second. If you have your Bible and you're just itching to open it and you can't wait any longer and you don't want to wait until the appropriate time when I tell you the actual passage, go ahead and turn to the book of Acts and hold your place at chapter 1, because that's where we're going to finally end up. And that's where we're going to be for a really long time as we study the book of Acts together. But the past is an interesting thing, and it seems with each ticking moment of the clock, we become more aware of the past. The older we get, the more we kind of tend to cling to that or relate to that. And we talk about as as things change in the world around us and in the culture that we live in today, we talk about how it was back when we were, or when I did, or on and on it goes. And it's interesting to note that. There are several things that you can learn about the past, but two in particular are of significance. One of them is that past successes, if you're living out of past successes, then you are living a life that is essentially delusional and devoid of any realm of reality. I know that sounds kind of harsh, but if you're living off of your past successes, you're deluding yourself. The past successes, while forming a foundation that can move us to the future, cannot provide for us what we need in the moment of the now. The reality that we are living in today may be completely irrelevant to whatever success you've had in the past. And so if you're living off of past successes and you're not able to move forward or beyond that, but you're always pointing people back to what happened before, then you are living a delusional existence and you are missing out on the moment of reality. That's why Paul said, forgetting what lies before and pressing on to what is ahead. There's another thing about the past. If you are paralyzed by past failures, then you are wasting all of the energy and the hope of the life that God has given you today, bemoaning something you cannot do anything about. If past failures have paralyzed you to the point that you are unwilling to take a step forward, then it is robbing you of the faith that God has called us to, depending on Him to take that next step. The past is an important part of who we are, but if we live out of it for its successes, then we are deluding ourselves. If we live out of it paralyzed because of its failures, then we are robbing ourselves. Either way, the past must move us inexorably to the future. So how does that work? Do we see that anywhere in the Bible? Well, I think if you go back and you look at Scripture, beginning in the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, you will discover that God created all of the universe, and in the description that He gave, He said, and it was good. That word good means that it was at peace. It was consistent. Matt Chandler says it has rhythm. And what he means by that is it simply works. And so everything worked the way it was created to work when God created the universe. When the description is given to us, it gives us an understanding. For instance, there would have been wine, but no alcoholism or drunkenness. There would have been sex, but no lust or perversion. There would have been food, but no gluttony. And there would have been marriage, but no in-laws. God didn't create in-laws. That came later. So when the world was perfect, there were no in-laws. And then sin entered the world. After man sinned, everything crumbled. Everything that was intended, everything that was created perfect and pure in rhythm and at peace, everything worked. Now it doesn't work. Everything's fractured and fragmented, and there's conflict, and things don't work like they were supposed to. And all of the things that had previously been so pure and wonderful and gifts from God now became perverted and corrupted and started to spiral and spin out of control. And in the midst of all that spiraling, spinning out of control, God came to a man named Abraham, and he said, "Abraham, I've got something I want you to do, some place I want you to go. I want you to grab all your stuff and your people, and I want you to leave the land where you have known all of your life, and I want you to go to one that is distant, and I'll show you where it is when you get on the way." Abraham is a significant figure in understanding our past. He is a significant figure because he is the father of three of the world's greatest religions. He is the father of Christianity, he is the father of Islam, and he is the father of Judaism. And so when we look at Abraham, we see a very central figure in the Bible. And when God called Abraham and told him to go to this land, he also said this. He said, "I am going to make of your lineage a great nation." Now, Abraham thought he was crazy. Even though he obeyed, he thought he was crazy, because Abraham was already an old man. And he said of his wife that she's so old, she's as good as dead. That's a quote. You can look it up. I didn't say that he was politically correct. I'm just telling you what he said. He said, "There's no way." Chapter 12 of Genesis, in verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you," listen to this, "all the families of the earth will be blessed." All of the families of the earth will be blessed. Finally, Abraham has a son, Isaac. When Isaac is a boy, God tells him, "Go up on the mountain, sacrifice your son to me." Abraham does not question God, but gathers his son, gathers the wood, gathers all of the necessary supplies. He goes up on the mountain. He tells his son that they are going there to sacrifice. Isaac said, "Where is the ram?" He said, "God will provide." And away they go. Up the mountain they climb, and along the way, Isaac looks around. He says, "Where is the ram?" And Abraham says, "God will provide." When they get to the top of the mountain and they get to the altar, he takes his only son, he ties and binds his body, he places him on the altar, and he raises the knife to plunge it into his chest, and God says, "Stop." And then he says this, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." There is a theme that emerges in the relationship between God and Abraham that is going to carry forward through the Old Testament and into the New. And that theme is that God is in the process of taking what was damaged and broken back at the beginning when man sinned. He is in the process of making it right for all people of the earth. You see, the confusion is that we think that God called a nation in order to make this nation great, and Israel was going to be the focus and attention of all that God was going to do, and that everything that happens in our lives down through the ages is also going to be utterly dependent on that. But it doesn't mean that Israel is the only nation. It means Israel would become the means by which He would bless all of the nations. And the same thing is true for us today. When we look at what God did through the nation of Israel and we see how that theme manifests itself down through the ages, we also understand that what God does within Temple Baptist Church is never going to be, never intended to be, limited to Temple Baptist Church. It is always a means to a greater glory, and it is His glory as we declare His gospel. The story, though, continues on with Abraham after God gives this word to him. In chapter 22 of Genesis, we see throughout the Old Testament, Moses at Mount Sinai, God said, "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests." We know that the nation of Israel would become like a priestly clan, introducing people who were lost to God. That's basically what it means. And so they were going to fulfill that function through that. As Joshua was with the Israelites, he crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. He said, "God did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know there is a God." Solomon dedicated the temple. In his prayer, he said, "We have built this temple so that all the people of the earth may know your name." If you go through the book of Psalms, you will see over and over again things like, "Let the nations be glad. Let the nations bow down. Let the whole earth sing praises to His name." It is very consistent throughout the prophets, but Isaiah perhaps says it as well as any in chapter 45, verse 22, when he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." It was not a Jewish thing. It was not an Israel thing. It was a God thing. After this, we get 400 years of silence, and then the Messiah is born. Christ comes, and He continues the same message of global mission. In John 10, He says, "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Paul said in Romans, "Not all of Israel is Abraham's offspring." He says it's bigger than that. When things begin to happen, what we see over and over through this repetition, then Jesus dies on the cross. He gives His life a ransom for all, even to the point that we see the fulfillment of prophecy as He hangs on the cross. And then He is raised again. And now He is with the disciples, and He says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations." All nations. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, for I am with you always." So what is the point? The past was never intended for us to look back and celebrate its success, remaining fixed on the past. It was never intended to hold us paralyzed by the failures as we look back and see where we have fallen short. But rather, it was intended to guide us and to move us forward throughout the annals of history to the point where we realize that God is in the process of redeeming the world and calling people from every nation on the planet to Himself. And you and I get to be part of that. The oldest church in Sullivan is St. Anthony's Catholic Church, established in 1869, I believe. Located over on Acid Mine Road, where the cemetery for the church sits today. First Baptist Church was established in the 1800s as well. And it may be of some interest for you to know that First Baptist Church was established as a Southern Baptist Church, but not long after left the Southern Baptist Convention, became independent for a time, and then eventually joined the American Baptist Association. And along about that time was when a group of people left and formed Temple Baptist Church. Temple Baptist Church, as we've gone through the history, we remember that they started in the Rethmeyer's home, and then they moved to the Odd Fellows Hall, and then they built a basement in 1927 here on this property, and they came together and started to celebrate and worship God in 1934 on this property, on this location. They have built building after building, but along the way, the one thing that has been consistent about Temple Baptist Church is our commitment to being a part of a global mission effort. That has been consistent down through the ages because we believe that God is calling people from every nation to Himself. And we get to be part of that. That's a big deal. But we don't really understand, the disciples didn't really understand what that meant and what that was all about. But they were about to. Jesus offered them the Great Commission. We see it repeated in the Gospels. We see it in the book of Acts in just a moment. But when He offered them the Great Commission, then He ascended back into heaven and He left them here to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what God had called us to do, to carry on that message and to fulfill that purpose. So as we, as a church, look back, we do not look at the success of Pentecost and say that was a wonderful thing and then we just settled there. And we do not look at the failures of the early church as they struggled with sin and with corruption and say, well, there's no point in trying anymore. But rather we see all of that together as propelled us to the future, has brought us to this moment. And while we look back to find our foundation, we absolutely must look forward to find our mission. And that's what Acts teaches us, how to find your mission. So when we look at the book of Acts, we see what is essentially a living legacy of faithful people committed to finding God's mission. The title of this series then, and of this message today, is Living Legacy. Our divine legacy, excuse me. It's divine legacy that is going to give us guidance and direction as we see the hand of God demonstrated with clarity from the very beginning of the fall of man to bring restoration, righteousness, redemption to the world, to every nation of the world. Acts chapter 1. Beginning with verse 1, he gives us the introduction as Luke, the author, carries on from his first book. He said, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." In the introduction that Luke offers, he reveals for us something of great significance. He reveals for us that our experience with Jesus is literally just the beginning. In these first few verses, it is an introduction. It is a literary style as he brings this to our understanding. But there's more to it than that. He is trying to help us to see that when we come to Christ, when we have that experience with Jesus, that it really is just getting started. There's so much more that is to follow and so much more that is to come. When we come to that place where our lives are transformed and changed by Christ, then we realize, now what? And I think that's where a lot of people falter. They falter in this idea that once I've been saved, once I've come to Christ, once I've made this commitment to Jesus, then that's it. The rest of it's just automatic. It's not it. That's just the beginning. And we pick that up in this introduction when he says all that Jesus began to do and teach, began to do and teach. All that he began to do and teach. If you get nothing else from the introduction to the book of Acts, then understand this, that Jesus was just getting started. He was teaching and he was revealing and he was helping them to understand, but he was only getting started. It was going to continue in a profound way that would alter the landscape of humanity. The church was about to burst onto the scene in a way that no one had seen, and in a manner in which no one had ever experienced. With all of the power that Jesus brought to his public ministry through healing and through miracles and through teaching the truth in a way that they'd never heard before, with an authority they had never seen before, and with all of that, and even with the drama of the week of Passion and with all of the pathos that was involved in the crucifixion and the amazing miracle of the resurrection, still it was limited to a relative few people. But what's going to happen in Pentecost is going to be unlimited. It's going to change the city. It's going to change the region. And ultimately, it's going to change the world. The transforming power of the Holy Spirit that is about to burst upon them is going to be of a magnitude that none of them could have imagined, and that I fear we fail to fully appreciate. Our experience with Jesus is just the beginning. When you commit your life to Christ, that's step one. But all of the other thousands and millions of steps that come after that is the expression of that ministry of faith. So we see the expression of grace then, secondly, is dependent on the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 4 and 5. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." He told them, "Go to the upper room and stay there." And what they're going to learn is that the expression of grace that God is putting in them is utterly dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit through them. And what I mean by that, and I think what we need to get from these couple of verses is Jesus instructed them to go to the upper room and to wait there for the coming of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think what we need to understand is the necessity. Now, yeah, obviously it was a practical thing and it was an introductory thing for the church at this point. No one had been inhabited by the Holy Spirit in the manner in which they were about to be. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit would rest upon people from time to time. Jesus, we know that the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and landed upon him. And so there was this presence of God, this presence of the Holy Spirit that was with people at specific times for particular purposes, but never in a broad manner of indwelling like we see now. Everything that the prophets had told about, as our hearts would be turned to flesh, would be softened so that we could receive the truth, and we would then have the expression of those gifts that would come as a result of that. None of that had really been understood or seen on a broad scale until now. And so he says, you go to the upper room and you wait. And I'm sure they wondered what they were waiting for. We know now in retrospect they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to burst upon the scene to fill them. And so we understand from that in principle that there is no global ministry and mission. There is no fulfillment of God's purpose in redemption without the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, what that means is for us as a church that we need to foster an environment in which the Holy Spirit thrives. And the Bible teaches us how to do that. The Holy Spirit thrives in worship that is in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit thrives in unity of fellowship between believers. The Holy Spirit thrives in righteous living Because if we don't live righteously, then we grieve the Holy Spirit, or we quench the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit thrives anywhere God is glorified. And when the Holy Spirit is not working actively through us, then there is a limitation on what God is going to do among us. Because it is absolutely essential to the working of the Holy Spirit, for the working of the Holy Spirit to be present in order for us to be obedient. And so the expression of grace that God wants to reveal in the world is dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit within us. The third thing that we see is that God's purpose is never about our expectations. Verse 6. When they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Isn't it interesting how God's purpose rarely is about our expectations? Have you ever noticed that? We think things ought to go a certain way, or we have a certain expectation, or we have a certain idea in mind. In fact, this struck me this morning as I was praying that a lot of times I come to these moments and to these worship service, and I have a certain expectation or a particular outcome that I want to see take place. And I realize that many times because of that, what I have a tendency to do is to say to God, "Lord, we've worked hard. We've tried to listen to your leadership. We've tried to be attentive to your word and to the voice of your Spirit. Please bless what we're planning to do." And I don't say it like that, but essentially, that's what I mean. Because it's too late, God, for us to do anything else. So you either bless this or you got nothing. And it just struck me how wrong that is. Now, I'm not saying that we don't prepare and we don't study and we don't do our best to get ready and all the things that are necessary in order to do a worship service like this. But I think there needs to be occasionally those moments where we come away from the intensity of that time and we simply say, "Lord, what do you want to do and how can I be a part of that? Because this is about you, not about my expectations." What are the expectations that you have for your life? If you look at the way we live our lives in this country, we have certain expectations that have risen to the point where we believe them to be rights. We believe that we are entitled to the fulfillment of those expectations. That we are entitled to a good education. We are entitled to a higher education. We are entitled to a good job that pays well and has security and benefits and all those things. And because we're Christians, we believe we're entitled to not only have enough money, but maybe a little more than what we need. And we're entitled to be healthy and not have any of the problems that the unchristian world has or the non-Christian world has. And we believe we are entitled to these things. When we don't get these things, we get mad. And we look for someone to blame, and we blame the government or the governmental leaders, or we blame the people around us, or we blame our families, or we blame those closest to us, or we blame our bosses, or on and on the list goes. But rather than taking the responsibility for ourselves, we tend to try to look for a scapegoat because, after all, I'm entitled to more. We even advertise everything that way. Hair color. Because you're worth it. Translation, gray hair makes you worthless. And by the way, thank you to everyone who continues to point out to me how much more gray I have these days than I did days past. I appreciate that because otherwise I would lose track of that. And so I appreciate you keeping up with it. I cut it a little shorter so the gray would be brighter. Because I want you to know I am proud of every single one of them. And your name is on one of them. Right next to Bradley and Justin. We are not entitled to any of those things. We do not deserve any of those things. We have not earned any of those things. And if any of those things come, they come only to the degree that we can utilize them for the glory of God and for the promotion of His purpose of sharing the gospel with the nations. That's it. But we've messed it up. And we've lost sight of the calling that He gave us. And we've lost sight of thousands of years of history that have all come to this moment. And now it depends on this generation and those assembled as to whether or not we will continue to carry forth God's purpose of redemption in the world. Or whether or not we will insist on the fulfillment of our own self-centered, self-ish expectations. Will you fulfill the kingdom? Will you now make Israel the ruler of the world? Will you now let us have our positions on your cabinet? Will you now make us wealthy? And will you now give us a sword to wield over those who have used it against us? Is that what you're going to do, Jesus? Will you do that now, please? Huh? That's what they were asking. And that's what they were expecting. Jesus didn't give an explanation. He simply said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons." Neither the events nor the periods of time surrounding those events. That belongs to the Father. He said, on the other hand, there is something, though, that you can know, and that's what we see fourthly. True Christianity is always empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to be a witness for the gospel. The familiar verse 8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Acts 1:8 is the linchpin for the rest of the book of Acts. In fact, this is the outline. If you look at the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 7, ministry in Jerusalem. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. If you look at verses 8 through 12, you will discover there ministry in Judea and Samaria. And you will be my witnesses, he said, to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the ends of the earth. And we find that when we go to chapter 13 through the end of the book. This is the outline. Acts 1:8 is the outline for the book of Acts. It is the outline for the ministry of the gospel. And it is the outline for every Christian today and every church in the world. This is what we are to be about. There are two things that he says in Acts 1:8 that are always going to be true in the life of true Christians. Number one, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit is upon you. There's no such thing as powerless Christians. Now, you may not be using the power you've got, or you may be living out of some other alternate power source. But if you're a true believer, you're empowered with the Holy Spirit. And whether you're walking in the Spirit or praying in the Spirit or not, it's up to you, kind of. But it doesn't mean the power's not there. You will receive the Holy Spirit. True Christians always have the Holy Spirit. When you have the Holy Spirit, what do we know about that? We know that the Holy Spirit is never going to be resident in your heart and life and be silent. But rather, the Holy Spirit is always going to manifest Himself through your life, and you're going to see the evidence of the Holy Spirit through the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And there are no fruits, plural, of the Holy Spirit. There is only fruit, singular. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control is one fruit of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is always going to be manifested through the life of every true believer. And every true believer, number two, is going to be a witness. That's what he says. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You will be my witnesses, my global witnesses to the ends of the earth. Folks, there isn't an alternative here. We have convinced ourselves that we can do other things, and as a result, we have failed to be transformed in the manner in which the gospel intends. The gospel always takes the lost, brings them from their sin to Jesus, where we encounter righteousness, and because of the righteousness in comparison to the evil of our sinfulness, we repent of our sins, and we turn away from them, and we move a new direction. When we repent of our sins, as evidence of that repentance, penance and the washing and the cleansing of God's grace, we are baptized. It doesn't make us more saved. It just simply declares the salvation that we have within. And so we are baptized so that we are buried with Christ in baptism, the death of our sin. We are raised with Christ to newness of life, to live a new kind of life. And then when we have been baptized, we also find that true conversion includes the power and presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that makes you a witness. You have no choice. If you agreed to come to Christ for salvation, you were also agreeing to go for Christ as a witness. And if you did one without any thought of the other, you better go back and check what you did first. There is no option here, folks. We cannot be a New Testament, Bible-believing, God-fearing, Christ-centered church and not be witnesses. We can't. And our witness cannot be limited to Sullivan, Missouri. It absolutely must be global. It must be global. God has called us. And the manifestation of the Holy Spirit through us is consistent throughout. You will be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and you will be a witness of the gospel. Verses 10 and 11, while they were gazing into, or excuse me, verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. Fifth, stop standing and staring and start serving. I know, that's just terrible to use that many words that begin with the letter S, isn't it? I couldn't help myself. Sometimes it's just inspired. Stop standing and staring. That's what the angels were saying to them. What are you looking at? This Jesus who you saw go up into heaven, taken up into the clouds, he's going to come back in the same way. You won't miss it, I promise. Everybody's going to see him in the same way. The implication is, so get to work. Let's go. Go be my witnesses. Go get the Holy Spirit. I was reading a portion of a book that is coming out, I'm not sure when, it's very soon, but it's called Transformational Churches. It's written by Tom Rainer, president of Lifeway, and Ed Stetzer, who also works for Lifeway. I follow Ed on Twitter. I tried to meet him when I was in Nashville a few weeks ago. He was gone. I just wanted to meet him and see if he was really as cool a person as he seems on Twitter. But anyway, I still think he must be a pretty cool person because this is what he said. He said, we have spent most of our adult lives as leaders serving churches. During those years, like many of you, we have watched God transform people with the power of the gospel. Transformation is at the heart of God's mission to humanity. He delights in moving us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and then empowering and directing us as agents of his kingdom so that we go out. And he has chosen the church as his instrument in this world. We, the body of Christ, are God's chosen method to deliver the message of transformation to our nation, to our neighbors, in our community, and around the entire world. It is, in fact, our mission. But the story of many churches is not one of transformation. It is more of repetition or even stagnation. As leaders, we sometimes fool ourselves into thinking that the merry-go-round approach to church is enough. Keep everyone moving, the lights bright, the music happy, and you'll get no complaints. The big problem, too few are making any headway. Rather than missionary disciples for Christ moving out into the world, we have a happy group of people going in circles. Merry-go-round ministry. I got to tell you, when I read that, I thought of all of the conversations that I have had with leadership teams, committees, boards, building committees, others along the way. All of the conversations that I have had with staff members all through these 23 years, different ones, conversations that always began with, I believe God's leading us to do, but I'm not sure how the church will respond to it. And then a lengthy discussion of how we can package whatever it is we believe God is leading us to do so that you people will be happy. Because as long as the church is happy, that's what's important. Well, I'm here to tell you today that the wrapping paper's coming off and the ribbons are going away. And it's no longer about you and me being happy. It's about you and me being on mission and carrying the gospel. That's a whole different deal. No more merry-go-round. No more bright lights and happy music and smiling faces. This is not an amusement park. God has called us to a battle to the death. Jesus said, take up your cross. Follow me. Jesus said, deny yourself. Follow me. Jesus said, die to your sin. Follow me. We need to see people going out and doing ministry and doing missions and reaching the lost and declaring the gospel and doing it in a way that God can use the power that He has placed within us to accomplish the purpose for which He has redeemed us. This is not an accident. This is not chance. This is His plan. Now is His time. You and I are His chosen ones. So what are we going to do? Are we going to build on the divine legacy that He has given us? Are you going to hop on the horse for one more turn around the circle? Not enough time for that. And there are plenty of other churches content to do that. Not this one. Acts is going to teach us of the divine legacy of faithful commitment to global gospel ministry that God has called us to, that Jesus died for. I ask only this of you. Please pray as we go through this time that God will be the one who speaks to our hearts. Please pray and ask God to help you to be open to whatever He is calling you to for His purpose and glory. Because I promise you, if God is glorified, you and I will be satisfied.